In 1 Peter, so it's quite a different sort of book to be looking at than this evening. And we're going to have to spend a little bit of time just looking this evening at the first 9 verses. The letters often are sort of jam-packed, aren't they? Full of rich truth. And so it can sometimes just be just sort of trying to thread together the main themes in it and just unpack some of these great words that have been said. We find this letter right at the very end of the New Testament. That's because in the way our Bibles have been structured, all the letters of Paul were grouped together, roughly from longest to shortest. And then all the others came after that. So you've got Hebrews and then James and then these letters of Peter. And then on to the even smaller one. So Peter's letter is quite a short one, really. And if you turn back the clock a little bit, the last time we hear of Peter in the Gospels is right at the end of John. And actually, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening. We're looking at John's Gospel on a Thursday evening as well. It won't be very long before we get there too. And right at the end of John's Gospel, John records this time with Jesus and Peter, and Peter's given the instruction to feed my sheep. And in some ways, that's what the letter is. Peter feeding Jesus' sheep. Probably 30-odd years later after that event. Letter's probably written quite late on in Peter's life. Later on in the Gospel, he refers to sending greetings from Babylon, which most people guess he means Rome. We're not told that journey that Peter made in the book of Acts. We're told the journey that Paul makes to Rome. But we think, church history thinks, that both of them ended up being in Rome towards the end of the sort of 60s, that's about 30 years after Jesus. And history again records both Peter and Paul being executed at the time of Nero, at the year 64 AD. And this letter was probably written a bit before then, because persecution had been building up in Rome to that sort of quite calamitous year, and a couple of years before that. But for a while before that, there'd just been a little bit of opposition, a little bit of rumours that were told about the Christians, a little bit of a trouble they faced, but on a sort of lower level. And that seems to be where Peter's pitching his letter. He doesn't talk about people being martyred, which he probably would do if he was writing a tiny bit later. And so it's just sort of a bit of a milder persecution they're going through. That's our guess at this time. But what we're going to spend most of our time this evening is thinking about the people Peter was writing to. Who was Peter writing to? And from that, I hope that we can see something about ourselves as well. I've given it the title, Who We Are in Christ. That's the major way he addresses them. So he does get a little address of the people in chapter 1, verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all areas in northern Turkey, but quite a big area, up towards the Black Sea, sort of the north half of Turkey. And the letter isn't very personal, as in Paul doesn't mention very specific things about them or anyone's name or anything like that. And so we guess that Peter might not have ever been there, but he's maybe heard about their situation. And he writes this letter. It's quite a wide-ranging letter, quite a big area. He addresses these Christians that are living in quite a few different places. But it's Peter who feels a responsibility to feed Jesus' sheep. Even if they're quite a dispersed lot through this area of northern Turkey, he wants to feed them. He wants to encourage them. And so we see here something about them in the first instance, the way Peter talks to them, but hopefully as well a truth that rings on for these 2,000 years since, to realise who we are in Christ as well. The first thing Paul calls them, he calls them exiles. That's the word we could translate it in verse 1, to the pilgrims. Well, a more logical word would be exiles, really, because that's the way the word is used in the Old Testament, and it has those sort of Old Testament links to these exiles. And they live dispersed, scattered over a large area. Other translations have them called strangers. So they live in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. But Peter's acknowledging that isn't really where you belong. You live in these places, but you're exiles there. It's a little bit like being forced to move home. Maybe that's how some people from the Ukraine feel after 2 years of war, that they're living far from home. Maybe there are those who are longing for the war to finish so they can go home. And they've lived now 2 years in the UK or wherever it might be. They feel they don't really belong here. They're living in the UK, but they want to go back home. That kind of thing. Perhaps it was the experience of people who, again, were evacuated at various points. People who've had to move work for job, for a temporary contract or something like that, longing to get home. Well, this was their experience. But what it was about was that they were Christians. As Christians, they were exiles. They didn't really belong in those places. They belonged somewhere else. A little bit like, he uses this word of exiles, because it was a bit like Old Testament Israel. We looked at the story back in the summer of Daniel, who lived in Babylon. But he knew he didn't belong there. He knew that. And he was looking forward to going home, wanting to go home. And that's the case for us as Christians too. Who we are in Christ, we are exiles. We don't belong here. Whether you've lived in Ashbourne all your life or whether you're from somewhere else, but even those other places, we don't belong. We don't belong to this world. That's what Jesus tells us. And he begins to change us, because originally we did belong to this world. We followed the ways of everyone else living in this world, but Jesus changed us. And he gave us a heart that longed for something else. And so sometimes we really feel it, don't we? Maybe we can be laughed at. Maybe we can feel that we don't really fit in amongst our friends at school or people at work or whatever it might be, because we're not from around here, in a sense. We know where we belong. But exiles is just one part of it. If we just had Peter telling us, oh, you're exiles, you're strangers, and you don't belong, well, that'd be a bit of a sad message. But Peter writes to them, in the first instance, to these exiles who have hope. Exiles who have hope in an inheritance. That's the first thing. So they are exiles. But that isn't it. It isn't just that they're wandering, drifting from place to place, homeless, never belonging anywhere. But there's something positive. We're exiles with hope. Hope and an inheritance. And that's what he uses later on in verse 4. Looking for an inheritance. And again, that's an Old Testament word. It was used of the exiles. It was used of the people in Egypt. Again, they were called strangers, exiles living there, for Jacob and his sons had lived in the land of Israel. Then they'd had to go into Egypt, then they'd been kept captive there, but they knew they didn't belong. And they were told then about an inheritance, a promised land. And they were looking forward to that. And that word that comes up quite a lot in the opening books of the Bible. Just as the Israelites had an inheritance they were waiting for. These people Peter was writing to, they lived in these places, but they were exiles. But they were exiles who had hope in an inheritance. And unlike a little piece of ground, this inheritance, we're told, verse 4, is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Again, it's not this world, because something in this world, well, that does corrupt, doesn't it? It does get defiled. That's what happened to the promised land, really, wasn't it? It fades. But our inheritance, we're told, verse 4, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have, verse 3, a living hope. We're exiles with hope in an inheritance. So we don't belong here, but we do have a hope, and not just a vague hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's not a vague hope, it's not a dreamy hope, it's a hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. And therefore it's a living hope, isn't it? Because he's alive. And we have a living hope. So as we journey through life here, we have hope in a home where we belong, an inheritance, a promised land. Or as Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what a wonderful thing that is for us to look forward to. As Jill mentioned, I mentioned this morning a little bit I remember of chatting with Jim. Years ago when the children were little, and I think they were all off to Keswick in a couple of weeks' time, and he was talking about how the Fox children were looking forward to, and I was saying how I was looking forward to going to Keswick for their holiday. And Jim said he was the same. He was looking forward to his holiday. He said when he was little, he went on holiday a few times by steam train. And so you had to send your luggage in trunks down to the station the day before. And so you packed up a bit in advance. And then you were left just waiting. Waiting to be told by your parents it was time to go. Go down to the station. Go on your steam train ride to the seaside or wherever it was. And Jim said that's how he felt. That he'd packed his bags. That he didn't need many things now in this world. He was looking forward with a living hope to that inheritance, that home that Jesus promises to all those who love him. It's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 4. And so that's us, if we're Christians. That was these people Peter was writing to. We're exiles, and yes, sometimes we feel it. We don't really belong here, and we're not satisfied by things here, and we long for something greater. And we wait for our home. We have this hope, a living hope, and an inheritance that is promised to us. So that's one way Peter describes these people. A second way, carrying on, in verse 2, he uses another word. To the pilgrims, verse 1. Verse 2, to the elect. To the elect. That's who we are as well. We're not just exiles, as in we don't belong anywhere. No, we're elect. Therefore, we do belong to God. We're the elect. And it's such a rich word that he uses there in verse 2. And then Peter then unpacks it with this wonderful way of describing what the whole Trinity have done. So we're the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're the elect. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Not just that the Father knew about us, but the Father really knew us beforehand. He foreknew us. Before even the creation of the world, he knew us. He loved us. We were chosen by him. And so the Father chose us. And Jesus would reiterate that in some of his teachings. He said, all those that the Father has given to me, I'm going to hold on to. No one can take them out of my hands. I and the Father are one. And so on. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Jesus used the same kind of language. Well, we've been known by the Father and chosen by him. And then we've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Next little bit of verse 2. The word sanctified means to be set apart. So the Holy Spirit has set us apart, taken us out of this world and made us new creatures, new creation. He's made us holy. So chosen by the Father, then changed by the Spirit. And he's made us new. He's sanctified us. He's made us his people. Again, that's an Old Testament sort of idea of being made into a holy nation. So we're being chosen as individuals, yes, but actually we're being put together as his set apart people. And what's the aim in this? End of verse 2, for obedience. We've been chosen to obey, to be his obedient people. And we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, that was something that happened in the Old Testament. There's a lot of this in Peter's letter. You might remember the time when Moses makes a sacrifice. And not just, but takes some of the blood, and with a sort of a brush made of hyssop leaves, flicks it and sprinkles it over the people. They're sprinkled with blood and to represent them becoming God's holy people. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, that his blood has saved us from sin, but probably even more so in this instant, his blood has saved us to become his people. Thanks for heading, really, with that. And so we belong to him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're the elect. We've been loved by him. He carries on in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And he's made us born again. So the idea is he's brought us into his family because of his mercy. So we're exiles, we thought of, but we're also elect. And we're the elect with faith in God's salvation. So that's the second thing. We're the elect with faith, God's salvation. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done this. They've done this, we could say, even before the creation of the world. And then they've given us faith. God's given us faith. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. God's given us this faith for salvation. A faith that saves us. It's not that our faith exactly saves us, but our faith in Jesus does, isn't it? Our faith in the Saviour. And so it is faith that has as its end result salvation. And we're kept by God's power in it. He's given us faith, and then he gives faith that's genuine, that faith that lasts. And so Peter talks a little bit more about it in the later verses, verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith might be found. This faith that God's given, well, it's going to be proved, it's going to be tested, more of that in a moment, and it's going to be genuine faith that God gives. He explains a bit more of it in verse 8. He talks of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing in him. And that's what faith is, isn't it? As we'll find in Hebrews, faith is being certain of things not seen. We've not seen Christ. And Peter writes to these people who've not seen. Well, of course, Peter had. But these people living in Turkey had never seen Jesus. They were a later generation of Christians to that. But Peter says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And you believe him because of this faith that's been given to you. This genuine faith. This faith that will keep going right to the end, verse 9. When you'll receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter's described these people, these exiles with a hope and an inheritance. Then secondly, these elect who've been given faith in God's salvation. And that's how Peter talks to them. And if we're Christians this evening, that's who we are. Some of those things are very puzzling for us to try and understand how we can be elect, because that bit wasn't in our experience, was it? In our experience as Christians, we came to know a bit about Jesus, or perhaps it was a friend who pointed us towards him, or we heard something in a church. We looked at Jesus in our experience, and we decided to put our trust in him. And that's entirely all true, but sometimes the Bible lifts the curtain, and we see behind the scenes, behind the curtain, things we weren't really aware of. That God had loved us all since before the world began. From the very beginning of our lives, he loved us. He set us apart. He chosen us to be obedient, to come to faith, to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. He gave us faith. And we've been given faith. And when we see it from that point of view as well, it helps us perhaps breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief. Because if we're just thinking about us and how we responded to the gospel and how we put our faith in Jesus, well, sometimes our faith feels very fragile, doesn't it? And sometimes we feel very weak. And we might wonder to ourselves, will I make it to the end? But when we see the other side of things, that this is God's work, that this is God's doing, that helps our faith even more, doesn't it? Because our faith doesn't rest in our decision to follow Jesus. Our faith rests in Christ, who's done it all for us. And God, who loved us from before the creation of the world, will see it through to the end of our faith, when we will see Jesus, when we will have that final and complete salvation of our souls. That's where it's going. We're the elect, loved from before the world began, and kept by him until the world is no more. And we'll see Jesus. It's a faith that will last because it was given to us by God. Last theme that Peter has in this introduction that's jam-packed full of stuff, as you might have noticed. He writes to these people who are the endurers. They're the exiles, they're the elect, they're the endurers. As we've looked at already in verse 5, these people, Peter writes to, you are being kept by the power of God. You're being kept. And he's going to tell a little bit later on in the book about some of the troubles they're facing, some of the difficulties and so on, but we get a little snippet of it here. He's given us faith. And by that faith, through his power, he will keep us. He'll keep us for salvation, verse 5. Right to the last time, when there's this revelation, more than the moment. And so we can have that confidence too. Yes, we feel we don't quite belong here, but we know deep down of this electing, undeserved love of God, and we know as well he will keep us to the end. But it's not just a grim, stiff upper lip stoicism. No, Peter says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? Well, it's partly in the power of God that keeps you in the previous verse. But in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In what are they going through? Next little bit. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So there's trials that are coming, and they do bring grief, he says. But even in spite of that, you can rejoice. You can rejoice even if there's grief and trials, because they're just for a little while. Those trials and that grief won't last. That inheritance will last. This is just for a little while, so you can even rejoice when suffering. And through those trials, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found. These trials that come our way show our faith is genuine, show that it's faith given by God,
Show that it's a living hope in a living Jesus.
Now, gold is tested in the fire, he says. And faith is tested by trials. And that work Jesus does deliberately. He allows those trials to come. They're not out of his control. But he allows those trials and difficulties to come. Strengthen our faith. So that our faith might be tested and strained a little bit, but so that it would grow. It's like muscles. If you don't use them, then they shrivel away. But a muscle, when it's being used, when it's being tested, when it's being strained a little bit, it might hurt a bit when you're doing your exercise, but your muscle grows stronger because of it. That's like faith. It's strengthened as we use it in the trials we face. Well, in the end, gold will perish. Probably, again, thinking of the end of the world, really, when gold will come to its end and everything will melt in the fire. But not so faith. Faith will never perish. And it's much more precious than gold. It's a faith that's going to bring praise and honour and glory, verse 7, to Jesus Christ. So we're endurers. That's what Peter writes to these people who were going to go through trials. And maybe Peter has an inkling of what might lie ahead. It's happening in Rome. It's going to happen right the way around the Roman Empire. That these things are going to get worse. Actually, the period of time they were facing. Maybe we have a bit of an inkling that that kind of thing is happening here. And we know it's the case for God's people in many other parts of the world. But we're here to endure. But to endure with joy. To endure with joy, looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, we haven't seen him, but we love him. And we know one day we will see him. And so we rejoice with joy, the double word, isn't it? Rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. It's a joy perhaps sometimes we struggle to express. Maybe we don't quite have words for it. Maybe because it's a joy that doesn't quite fit in this world, too. It's a joy that looks forward to glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to him. We look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. As in the middle of verse 7. These things that will be revealed at the last time. End of verse 5. We're looking forward to that great day when Jesus will come again. And we'll see him. That's what Peter says in verse 8. One day we will see him. So we look past the trials. When we're going through periods of ill health, or when there are difficulties in one sort or another, we look past those things to Jesus. We manage to rejoice even in them. With an inexpressible joy that doesn't entirely make sense on some level, because we're thinking of Jesus. We're looking forward to being with him, looking past those trials to our home, to seeing Jesus, to that full and final salvation. Peter writes to these people in North Turkey, but he doesn't want to just give them their address. And maybe he doesn't really know their names. But he knows these things about them. They're exiles. But that's not it. They're exiles with hope. He writes to them because they're elect. They're elect who've been given faith. And he writes to them that they are going through trials. They are enduring. And they're enduring with joy. And so for us, Peter wrote these things to feed the sheep. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, these things were written for us in God's word to feed us sheep here in this little flock this evening. We're the exiles. We've got hope, a living hope, and an inheritance in heaven. We're the elect. He's given us faith. It's a faith that will last to that finished, final salvation that he will bring. And we're those who, with God's help, will endure in spite of the trials.
And we have that joy we can know as well. And it all hinges on Jesus. We look back to the one who's raised from the dead. That's why we have a living hope. We know he's there in heaven interceding for us. And we're waiting for him to be revealed. And so we head on our journey through this life, knowing that this world is not our home, but looking forward, even through the trials, to one day seeing Jesus. Now we love him, even though we haven't seen him. One day we'll love him even more when we see him face to face, when we're welcomed into our inheritance, a home that he's prepared for his people, when we receive that final end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So we look back to all he's done, and we look forward with joy to all that lies ahead as God's people.